Well, if you're visiting with us, you're very welcome indeed as we find ourselves about halfway through the series of the book of Daniel. We have entitled this series, Faith Under Fire, and we have joined these Hebrew boys as they have been taken from Jerusalem, and they've been taken many, many miles to Babylon, where they are living as exiles, where they are living under slavery, and yet they're choosing to live for God. They're choosing to serve him. And so we drop down into chapter 4 this evening. And as I was reflecting on chapter 4, I was thinking about our own culture naturally and thinking about the culture in which these Hebrew boys who would become men, perhaps just by the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, they become men sort of in their mid-30s. And I was thinking about our own culture that we find ourselves in. And I would say that for some, we live in a selfie-obsessed culture. Some of you know what that is. Some of you may not know what that is. A selfie, in a simple definition, is to take a photo of oneself, normally with a mobile phone. And I read this article in the Daily Mail about some of the stats of those who take selfies. The article was entitled, "Why Do Teenagers Take So Many Pictures of Themselves?" More than 17 million selfies are uploaded to social media sites every week, mainly by teenagers. But to understand this obsession, the Daily Mail interviewed a 15-year-old girl, Olivia Russell, who is a self-confessed selfie addict. So she went on. And her mum added, "When I go to a restaurant and a lovely plate of food is placed in front of me, my first thought is, I must take a selfie of the food." Whereas in contrast, her mum says, "When I am at a restaurant, the first thought I have is, I can't wait to tuck in." Her mum then said, "I also hate the provocative pouting and poses that Olivia and her friends use in all their selfies. But when I ask why she can't just smile, she looks at me as though I'm some old batty lady and says, 'Mum, nobody smiles in selfies.'" Olivia added, "If I eat out, I'll take a selfie. Making people jealous is a big part of selfies." She also added, "The most selfies I've taken in one day is around 200, but I'd say I'd take an average of 20 to upload to Facebook and Instagram." Olivia commenting on her hair. "I love hair and makeup tutorials on YouTube. I can't argue with anyone who says that constantly taking your picture is vain and self-obsessed. It so is." About her social media, she said, "The whole point of a selfie is to get as many likes as possible on Facebook. One of her friends," she says, "deletes any picture that doesn't get 20 likes in the first half hour, but if she gets 30, she's pleased." Now, what does Daniel chapter 4 got to do with selfies? Well, what it reveals to us is that in this story with Olivia and her mum, Olivia's great problem is her pride. And the culture in which we live in, with many people are obsessed with taking pictures of themselves, is why? Because they love themselves. And the root issue of the love of self is pride. We live in a culture in 2016 that is obsessed with self. And the whole economy that we live in is actually feeding and helping us to love ourselves more and more and more. In fact, the whole advertising world is fueled by that. And as we drop down into Daniel chapter 4, you'll see that King Nebuchadnezzar, while he didn't have the ability to take selfies of himself, what he did was he built a big golden image of himself in Daniel chapter 2. And so here he is, he thinks that he can build a golden image of himself. He thinks that he is God. He thinks the world is about him. He is vain. He is conceited. He is obsessed with self. Because he's human. He's just like you. He's just like me. You see, you've heard that phrase before, that pride comes before the fall. It's the greatest sin issue in the world. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve who go into the Garden of Eden. God says, "Don't take from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the moment you will eat of it, you'll surely die." Why? Because they wanted to be as God or like God. They wanted to be God. But where did they get this ability to do this? So we go back, that pride comes even before the fall. And back in Isaiah 14, we see Lucifer, who was not content to be a subject of God. He wanted to be the object of worship. And so pride has come before the fall. And so every human that has been born in the lineage of Adam and Eve suffer with pride. So I want to tackle this subject tonight from Daniel chapter 4, because you suffer with it and I suffer with it. And it's the thing that God hates more than anything else. So the big question that this text will ask of us tonight is this: who is king? Who's king over your life? Because the pride that is at the very core of your heart and my heart will want to push up into the very tops of our hearts and consume our hearts and up into our minds to make ourselves king and not God. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar struggles with in this text. C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity said about pride, "It is the great sin. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people except some Christians ever imagine that they might indeed be guilty of. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we like it in others." C.S. Lewis says this vice is pride. It is the great sin because of the enmity it creates between a man and a man and a woman and a woman and a man and a woman and in families and in churches and in workplaces. He says that it is the great sin. And we all struggle with it. Because if we're honest, we're obsessed with ourselves without Christ. We're obsessed with our own ways without Christ. We're obsessed with our own agenda without Christ. We're obsessed with our own desires without Christ. We're obsessed with our own success without Christ. And so as we drop down into Daniel 4, this is not an ancient book. This book's living tonight. Because as we look into this narrative, we're going to see a man, Nebuchadnezzar, who's just like us. But more importantly, we're going to see in this chapter our God, our king, and our gracious ruler. It's very popular today for many people to write open letters so that everyone can see. And chapter 4 is like an open letter from Nebuchadnezzar musing over his life. And so as we try to answer this question, who's really king over our life, we've got to do a number of things. Firstly, we've got to remember God's power. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. There's so many verses. We'll just take it as we go along. We see God's power remembered. And it's almost as if in some movies today that the writer of the movie or the director of the movie takes us right to the end at the beginning. He gives us the conclusion, leaves us on a knife edge about how do you get to that conclusion, and then gives us the rest of the movie. And so this is what happens in chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3 are the very end and the result of Nebuchadnezzar, who goes from his journey where he's intoxicated with himself, and then he worships and praises God. And so verses 1 to 3 kind of give us the end before we get into the beginning. God's power is remembered in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And one writer commenting on this said, Nebuchadnezzar has moved from a persecutor of the faithful to become a witness of the faith. He's moved from becoming a persecutor of the faithful, of the boys in chapter 1, of the boys in chapter 2, of the three boys in particular in chapter 3, and anyone who claimed the name of God, and now he's a witness to the faith he once persecuted. But how did he get there? Let's start at the beginning then, chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace. And listen to these words. I was contented and prosperous. This word that is used to describe his contentedness means that he was at ease. He felt that he was flourishing. He felt that he was prosperous. He was at the height of his living. But then he had a dream, verse 5. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. And when the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers and the diviners came, I told them the dream, but we've been here before, haven't we? Look what it says. But they could not interpret it for me. You would have thought, Nebuchadnezzar, haven't you learned? Do you not remember in chapter 2 when you brought in all the top guys in your culture in Babylon, all the magicians, all the enchanters, all the diviners, all of them came in and none of them could answer your problem, Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of chapter 2, he says there's no God like Daniel's God. Surely Daniel's God is the God of all gods and the King of all kings, but he's forgotten. Why? Because God's not the king of his life, he is. He's contented, he's full of himself, he's self-conceited. He believes that he is king. And I love verse 8. Love the first couple of words. Finally, Daniel came. Where's Daniel been? You can just imagine all these boys being wheeled in, the magicians, the diviners, the astrologers. They're all coming in and you can imagine them scratching their magic hats or whatever they had in those days. And they're trying to help Nebuchadnezzar. They want to rise up the ranks themselves. They want to answer the problems. And none of them have the answers. But Daniel comes. Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. And the spirit, listen to this, the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. I'm sure Daniel might have preferred a different title, but he's living in a culture that he's not really in charge of totally. Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods, you see this word holy, he knows there's something about Daniel that's pure. In a culture that is totally impure, Daniel is pure. Daniel loves God. Daniel lives for God. The spirit of the holy gods is in you, Daniel. He's not just with you, he's in you. And no mystery is too difficult for you. Isn't that a help for us tonight? As we look at this story with its problem, Nebuchadnezzar is an issue. He's full of pride. He's intoxicated with himself. And he's got a problem that nobody else can sort out. But there's something in Daniel that is able to sort this out. Why? Because God lives in him. And he realizes that the holy God that lives in Daniel, nothing is impossible for this God. And we know this throughout Scripture. Jesus said, Matthew 19, verse 26, and looking at them, he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Paul to the church at Rome, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Job in the midst of all his problems, Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah in the midst of his distress, Jeremiah 32 verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth. And so we see God here. God's the hero here. As we pull back the movie set, we see that the person that is pulling the strings of this narrative is not Daniel, it's not King Nebuchadnezzar, it's not the astrologers or the magicians or the diviners, it's God. God is the one who's being displayed here as omnipotent over the lives of his people and everyone who lives on the earth. And so too, surely, with us today. He's the king over our lives. He's the king over this world. The Bible says in Colossians 1 of Christ that he upholds this world with his mighty word of power. Moses says in Deuteronomy that underneath and all around are his everlasting arms. And so in the midst of this difficult problem, God's power is being remembered. And we in our lives today need to remember in the midst of our difficulties and our perplexities and our problems that God's power is what we need to remember. One writer called Stern said this, the greatest power today is not atomic power, but spiritual power. It's not communism, but communion with the Most High. It's not the machines of men, but the might of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar is slowly beginning to understand it. Verse 10, Daniel, these are the visions I saw while I was lying in my bed, and I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and it its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. And from it, every creature was fed. This was Nebuchadnezzar's ministry. His tree had grown bigger than everyone else. Everyone found shelter under his branches, and he fed all the beasts or all the humans of the earth. This was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, where he thought that he was God. But thankfully, at the beginning of this narrative, God's power is being remembered. But secondly, it is God's Spirit that reveals. It's God's Spirit that reveals, verse 13. In the visions, he says, I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. You would think Nebuchadnezzar would have learned about God's power. You would think we might have learned about God's power. Do you remember in chapter 3 when the three boys had been thrown into the fiery furnace and they had been brought up to the furnace by the strongest men in the military? They had turned up the heat of the furnace 7 times, which was the number of perfection. Nebuchadnezzar wanted no divine intervention, and yet when he looked into that furnace, he saw a fourth man, one he described him like one of the son of the gods. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who come to minister to his people at their hour of greatest needs. He has seen a holy one before. He has experienced a messenger of God before, and yet he just doesn't get it yet. Here's God sending another messenger to try and speak and communicate to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, this reveals God's omnipotence, that he is indeed all powerful, that he is watching. The psalmist talked about this in Psalm 121, verse 4. He who watches over Israel. Do you remember the Israelites that are there? They're there in Babylon. They might have thought God has abandoned them, that he's no longer here. He no longer watches over me. He's distant. He's far from me. And yet the psalmist says, he who watches over us, he doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. And what did this watcher say? Verse 14, he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, let them remain in the ground and in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. What's happened here is that a divine lumberjack has come on the scene. He who is watching over Babylon and watching over Nebuchadnezzar is going to cut his kingdom out from underneath his feet. But do you not hear the echo of another judgment about another tree? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it was pride that they wanted to take from this tree. And one writer said about this that it is the hubris or the pride of all rulers who think that they can play God. The allusions in this story to the story of the Garden of Eden remind us of the fundamental nature of the sin of pride. It can cut at the root of what it means to be truly human, to live in a proper creature-creator relationship with God. Only when we are in that relationship are we able to truly image God and to be fully human. Nebuchadnezzar is like Adam and Eve, who when confronted with another tree, instead of becoming gods, were banished from Eden. As time passes, their descendants rear a tower which is to rise to heaven. And again, the result is anger, anarchy, and pride. Yet just as here the way of pride is followed by the way of penitence and worship, so in Genesis 11, in the shadow of proud Babel, God calls Abraham to leave the city of the world and strike out into the unknown, to travel to the city whose builder and architect was not themselves, but God. Then when the time arrives, another tree is reared by human wickedness and pride, and yet that tree becomes the way back to God. There the way up is the way down. The one who has humbled himself becomes the exalted Lord to whom every knee will bow. I wrote this down just this afternoon. Christ, who voluntarily offered himself on a tree in humility, was cut down so that we could be raised up. The writer of the Hebrews, marinating on the cross of Christ, said this in Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus. You see, we can only see Jesus when the Holy Spirit removes the pride from our hearts. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. You mean the creator of the angels became lower than the angels? Yes, he did. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, Nebuchadnezzar needed God's Spirit to reveal to him that it was only in the salvation found in his God that he could find a new way of life. And so too with we can't remove the pride ourselves. We can't remove the scales from our eyes ourselves. It's God's Spirit that does this work. But Nebuchadnezzar is still struggling with this vision. And it says, verse 16, the words of the watcher, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. There's much I could say here. Many commentators speculate on what happens. There's a medical condition called zoanthropy that many men and women have struggled with over the years, where they develop similar symptoms to that described as Nebuchadnezzar. But what we know for definite is that God makes this man turn into some sort of animal-like person for a number of years. Verse 17, the decision is announced by the messengers, and the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Hear the words of desperation. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me, I just would have loved to have been there with all the diviners there, all the astrologers there, all the chief magicians there, the most powerful man in the known world. And here he is, I think, at this stage, Belteshazzar, what can you do? I'm at my wit's end, I have no answers. Tell me what the dream means. For none of these wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. And I love these words as well, but you can. You can. And it wasn't that Daniel could, but it was the God of Daniel that could. It was the sovereign, immutable God of this universe who loved Daniel and loved his followers in Babylon, even though they were in an alien culture. It was God who could. But you can, Daniel. You can, Belteshazzar, because the Spirit of the holy gods is in you. You see, thankfully, God's power was remembered. Praise be to God, God's Spirit is revealing something to Nebuchadnezzar here. But in the midst of this, thirdly, godly repentance is required. Godly repentance is required. And each one of us, as we come to this narrative tonight, we are full of pride. Thanks be to God that his Spirit, if you're a Christian tonight, has been removing pride from our lives over the years that we've known Christ. And the closer that we've got to Christ, the more we see the sin in our lives and the purity of his life and the impurity of ours. And so the Spirit works on our hearts again to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, thirdly, godly repentance is required. Like Daniel, he's got a problem here. What does he say to this guy? His neck's on the line yet again. Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. I believe his thoughts terrified him because he knew the truth. He knew the king, and he knew the King of Kings. He knew who was really in charge. He knew who was really king, and he knows what the verdict is, and it terrified him, and it perplexed him, and no doubt he might have paced up and down wherever he lived, and when he prayed three times a day, he might have actually prayed, God, is there another way? Is there another way that I can go back to this guy and tell him something else? Is there another plan? And as you struggle with God's sovereignty and his rule and his reign over your own life, and it perplexes you and you're in pain tonight, you can understand how Daniel's feeling. Perhaps he was about to sign his death warrant again. The thoughts perplexed Daniel, and he needed time. It terrified him. But so the king said to him, Belteshazzar, do not let this dream or its meaning alarm you. But Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. O king, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High. You see, Daniel knows who's king. Daniel knows who's in charge. This is the decree of the Most High who has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge, King Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. What Daniel is saying in a nutshell is, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are great. King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon is great. King Nebuchadnezzar, the gardens are some of the seven wonders of the world. King Nebuchadnezzar, in this world, there's no one like you, but there's no one greater than God. He was giving King Nebuchadnezzar a lesson in theology. He continues, verse 26, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its root means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge, here comes the desire for repentance, when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. Daniel loves this king, I believe. Daniel has had to work with him for many, many years by now. He wants this king to come to a knowledge of the true and the living God, and as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar needs to repent. And don't you and I need to do that tonight? As we sit not at the tree of King Nebuchadnezzar, but we sit at the tree on which Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. When he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How can any of us stand at the foot of the cross with any pride remaining? He's asking us as Christians tonight to repent from remaining pride in our lives, besetting sins in our lives that we still live with 30 years into the Christian race. Or if you're not a Christian tonight, he's asking you to look at Christ and to look at this illustration of King Nebuchadnezzar, who tried to make it on his own, to be his own king, to be his own self-sovereign, and it ended in disaster. And through this illustration tonight, God's Spirit is saying to you, come to Christ. Repent of your sin and give your life to him. C.S. Lewis, who went on this amazing battle to become a follower of Christ in his book, Mere Christianity, would continue and said, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You might find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity, and not just between man and man, but between God and God. Pride will cause you to forget God. And Moses had to warn the children of Israel about this in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, when they began to think that the good gifts that they had were actually theirs. And oh, we can see ourselves in that mirror, can't we? The things that we have, the family that we have, the heritage that we have, the church that we come from, the job that we have, we can start to actually believe that all this actually results from me. And Moses knew this in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. He said, when you've eaten and you're satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving to you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and you're satisfied, when you build fine houses and when you settle down, when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and your gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, listen to this, please listen to this, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery. He led you, he brought you water, he gave you manna, he gave you the ability to produce wealth. And oh, don't you see yourself in this mirror tonight? God, who has richly given us everything for life and godliness, when we drift from God, we start to think that we are sovereign again. We hold on to what we have. We hold on to our schedule as if it's ours. We hold on to our money as if it's ours. We hold on to our family as if it's ours and that it wasn't richly given to us from God. And so we start to find pride welling up in our hearts again. And John had to write about that in 1 John 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, it doesn't come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And this is what we see in Daniel's life. We see that Daniel realizes that heaven rules. And the Bible tells us that it is God who's in control of this world. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 22, verse 8, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. 1 Chronicles 16:31, let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He's in control tonight. But repentance is difficult before him. Al Martin said this, repentance is the soul's divorce from sin. Repentance is no fun at all. It is something harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning the self-conceit, unlearning the self-will that we have been training ourselves in as humans for thousands of years. You see, when you become a Christian, the Bible says that you are born again. You're reborn. But the Christian then needs to be retrained. Not retrained in pride and self-conceit and self-obsession and self-sovereignty. No, to be retrained into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't do it on our own power. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so godly repentance is required. Fourthly and finally, godly promises are fulfilled in this text. Godly promises are fulfilled. Verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon. Now think about this. 12 months have passed from when he got this terrifying dream, when he got the interpretation of the dream. And you might have thought, because he had seen the power of the boys in chapter 1, that they thrive with hardly eating any of the food of the day. God's behind it. In chapter 2, no one can answer his problem, but Daniel can, because the Spirit of the God lives in him. In chapter 3, he's seen the power. He was on the front row as he saw the fourth person, one like the Son of the God. He's seen the supernatural power of God. Surely he'll change. And as we hear about the supernatural power of God, surely we will change. Surely we'll repent tonight. But no, our pride is so deeply seated in our hearts. It's 12 months and he's done nothing. Verse 29, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace, he said, and just listen to the depth of pride in his heart, "Is not this the great Babylon? I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." Andrew Murray commenting on this, he says, "All the sin of Christendom is but the outgrowth of the one root, God dethroned, self enthroned in the heart of man." John Calvin said, "Everyone flatters himself and carries his own kingdom in his breast." And so here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's looking at all of his stuff and he's saying, "This has all been me." And we could go home tonight and think about all that we have and say, ultimately, this is all mine. I built this all. It's my education. It's my prowess. It's my talents. It's my gifts. It's my money. But as Jonathan Edwards said, pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. It's the first sin that entered into the universe, and it lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. And it's the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable thing in its ways and its working. It is ready to mix with everything, and nothing is so hateful to God and contrary to the spirit of the gospel or of so dangerous a consequence. And there is no one sin that does so much let the devil into the hearts of his people and exposes them to his delusions. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. And so Paul, the apostle, in his own life had to write to himself and write to the churches in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. "What did you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" And what did God think about such pride? Verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And immediately, he doesn't get another 12 months, this is happening now. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, there's hope here. There's gospel hope here. There's hope for you tonight. If you're lost in pride as a Christian and you've realized that you've actually been drifting and sliding ever so slowly into the most anti-state of God and a mindset that you could ever imagine, there's hope here tonight that comes right at the end of the passage. At the end of that time, probably about 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes towards heaven. You remember where his eyes were at the beginning of the narrative. His eyes were looking all over Babylon, over his beautiful gardens, over the kingdom that he's built, and he's contented and he's happy in himself. But now, in a state of destitution, he raises his eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Oh, that's my prayer tonight for me. That's my prayer tonight for you. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that you will come to God tonight and your sanity and that your spiritual sight will be restored. And then look what happens. Because he's encountered God, listen to what it says. "Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." One writer said he thought of himself as the center of the universe, the tree from which everything else receives its sustenance. This is exactly what pride does. It locates the self at the center of the universe, glorying in its own achievements, putting everything else in second place. Its eyes are always directed downwards, comparing ourselves with others and endlessly trying to outdo them. In its very nature, pride has to be cleverer than someone else, more attractive than other people, a better cook than other people, a faster runner than other people, more skilled gardener than someone else. Pride is never satisfied in what has been accomplished. Because its essence always lies in defeating others, not achieving the thing itself. The eyes of pride are thus always fixed on myself and my performance and my glory. And it leaves no room for looking upwards to God. But you see, there was something in this encounter in the wilderness for 7 years. That in this wilderness experience, he realized that in his pigsty-like experience, that surely there's a God. And so he praises God, he glorifies God, his eyes are back on God. And he continues in his testimony, verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarding as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at that time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My adversaries and nobles and my advisors sought me out. And I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. But look where his heart is, verse 37, as he brings the curtain down in his testimony. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify not himself, but the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Isn't that a lovely way to finish? 7 years in the wilderness, having everything taken away from him and then receiving it back again. He acknowledges what Peter would say later to his exiled servants. God brings you down perhaps with one hand, but he'll lift you up with the other. As James would write to his scattered servants, he says, but God gives grace to the humble. And as John Stott finished his little thoughts on this passage, he said, if pride and madness go together, so do humility and sanity. And that's the illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his humility was brought to the cross. He was despised, he was rejected. And yet the passage finishes in Philippians 2. It says, therefore God, after 30 years of the humility of being human, after 3 years of ministry with many people rejecting him and not believing in his power, and then going to the cross and becoming obedient, not just to death, but even death on a cross, despised all of the shame that came with that, dying as a despised criminal. It says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess, not that Nebuchadnezzar's king, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this narrative before us this evening, and when we look into it, Father, we see ourselves, we see our own pride, we see our own love of self, we see our sense of lostness without you. Yet, Father, we praise you that when we come in godly repentance, that when we remember your power, that when we acknowledge the work of your Spirit, that your promises are fulfilled in our lives. And so, Father, we pray for each one of us tonight, if we're Christians, that you would remove the pride from our lives by your Holy Spirit. And that for those who do not know you tonight, that even afresh, they might experience and taste and see that not the kings of this earth are good, but that you are good and that your love endures forever. Amen.